Our New Testament reading and the sermon text comes from 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 12. It's Paul writing to Timothy. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Almighty Lord, what words could we say this morning? What words could come out of my mouth that could exist, that could do better or could adorn greater what you have done through your Son, Jesus Christ? What is there that we could hear that would change us in a greater way than your Holy Spirit has done? And yet somehow in your great mercy to your people, you have ordained and empowered the preaching of your word so that it comes with it your very power, that you bring about the conversion of souls through the preaching of the word, that as the word is spoken, it resides in the hearts of your people. Your Holy Spirit ministers to us and changes us. This isn't for any power or skill in the preacher. This is your power. This is to your glory. And so, Father, I pray that the words that I speak would be filled with your power and that your Spirit would work with such strength in the hearts of your elect today, that those who don't know you would come to faith, that those who know you would be strengthened, and that we would not be ashamed of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. For we pray in his name. Amen. Please be seated. So again, I do again want to welcome you. Very glad that we can be here today and that we can enjoy this this celebration together as God's people. It is one of the great privileges of my life, and I hope the great privilege of yours as well, to gather together with God's people on the Lord's Day and to sing and to pray and to fellowship together. Now, I can hear what you're thinking already. You're loud thinkers. I often hear what you're thinking. The first question you probably have is, why isn't this a sermon on one of the Bible's accounts of the resurrection? After all, isn't that what Easter is all about? And the answer is, yes, of course it is. But sometimes on Easter, we'll take a text that shows how the resurrection of Christ changes our lives. We don't completely understand the resurrection. I don't know that we ever really will, but maybe a better way to put it is to say this. We understand better the resurrection of Christ when we understand the power of the resurrection. I'm quoting somebody, I don't even know who, but somebody wrote in some online format, the resurrection of Christ isn't a game changer. It doesn't change the game. It changes absolutely everything. Indeed, it does. And so we're going to examine today the power of the resurrection from 2 Timothy. Now, the part of the Bible that we're reading from today is a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to a younger pastor named Timothy. He actually wrote two letters, This is the second one called 2 Timothy. Timothy had a Jewish mother and grandmother. He had a Greek father. Once he became a Christian, Paul took him under his wing. He taught him. He prepared him for ministry. He was like a spiritual father to Timothy. He was always looking out for him. He refers to Timothy as Timothy, my son. And Paul has put Timothy as the, he's placed him as the pastor of a church, and he's getting letters. He's hearing about what things have been like. Probably Timothy is writing to him. Timothy is meeting resistance in his preaching ministry, and it shuts him up in his preaching, his evangelism, his whole ministry, really. It shuts him up. Timothy is being intimidated and shamed for the sake of the gospel message. Now, we don't know the exact details, we have some hints, we won't get into it right now, but we don't know the exact details, but you can understand why he was suffering like this, why he was meeting this opposition, why he needed to endure. The message of Jesus, which is called the gospel, not just the message that Jesus spoke, but the message that is his whole, the promise of his coming, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension on high, and the promise of his return. It's called the gospel. It means good news. And the gospel of Jesus Christ tells everyone, all of us, that we are so rebellious and wicked, every one of us, that it took a sacrifice for us to be near to God. And furthermore, the gospel tells us that we are not even good enough to make or create or purchase our own sacrifices. It's entirely apart from us. We needed a Savior who would come and sacrifice himself for us. That was the only way. It was required for us to be in right relationship with God, that God himself would become a man, would suffer, die, and rise again. Now, if you're Christian folks here, and most of you are, you love this message. But don't let that pull you apart from the fact that if you were not a Christian, this is a deeply offensive message. It was offensive to Greeks in their way of thinking. It was offensive to Jews in their way of thinking. Who likes being told that they are a spiritual cripple, a spiritual deadbeat, a loser, dead in sin? Most people think they're pretty good. So people are deeply offended at the gospel message. It's inherently insulting to their pride and their self-worth. It's something that we also face. We have this in common with Timothy. We get ostracized for holding on to this message. We get funny looks and puzzled faces. In some places around the world, it's not so bad. If you've lived in the deep South, it's not really culturally so offensive to be a Christian. In fact, that might actually still have a shine of respectability on it. But in a lot of places around the world, it's far worse. We don't want to take away from the fact that some Christians face actual threats to their lives, that they are murdered and imprisoned because they are Christians. The sermon is recorded, so I won't now mention the names of the family in the Middle East that we prayed for just now, but they do actually face threats. They get death threats sent to them. They recently saw a man with a heavy jacket show up to church, and their first thought was, well, he's probably here to bomb the place. Fortunately, he wasn't. He had read the Quran for the first time in his life and been disgusted with what he read, and so he thought he'd go try to find a Christian church. But if you ever visit a Middle Eastern church, don't wear a heavy jacket. It's scary. They're in much greater danger than we are, but it doesn't change the fact that we still get shamed for our faith. And not simply for our faith, our confession. I mean, everybody faces shame, but following the path of Jesus moves you into a particular life of shame. Now, what is the shame? Well, people try to shame one another as a way of exercising control. Shame is about control. even when kids pick on kids, or, you know, I guess even adults for that matter, but I was thinking of kids, you know, bullying. I don't mean the good-natured jokes that friends share. I mean bullying. That's one way of one person exercising control over another, of scaring him, of making him feel that he can be controlled, of making that person, he or she, change their behavior and activity based on the will of the person doing the bullying. The world would shame you for 100 things, but nothing more than for believing in the death of Christ. Now, this is really incongruous with being a Christian. You can't serve Christ as king while also being afraid of other men as your masters, being afraid of what they might say about you. So we need to deal with this. Now, I recognize this difficulty, this fear, even in my own life. I was standing in line for a cup of coffee somewhere. This elderly woman behind me taps me on the shoulder, and she says, "You wouldn't happen to be Pete, would you?" I said, "No, I know one." But I told her I wasn't. She explained that she was meeting Pete to conduct an interview, and she had never met him, so she didn't know what he looked like. I asked her, as we're waiting in line, a little bit about the job, and in turn, she asked me what I did for a living. And so I told her, "I'm the pastor of a church." And the look on her face turned into the sort of look that I imagine she would have given me the same look if I said, "Oh, I am a professional puppy euthanizer." Or, "I'm an endangered species lumberjack. I find the rarest of trees around the world and cut them down and sell them for firewood." It was just this like appalled, disgusted look. And she said in a way that could only be a challenge. She said, "My husband's an atheist and I'm a Buddhist." I wish I had a better response. I think I said something like, "How's that working out for you?" In retrospect, I wish I was like, you know, "But how do you reckon with the problem of sin?" or something. And I just, I didn't know what to say. I was just stunned that it turned so quickly. I was far too easily pushed back. Now, I could excuse it and say, "Well, I don't want to be rude." And it's true, Christians ought to be kind and respectful towards everyone, even and perhaps especially those who disdain us. But the truth be told, there was an element of fear. I didn't want to cause a scene. I didn't want to get offensive. I didn't want to incite more of her wrath. Ways that I've let people control me because I haven't let the power of the resurrection control me. So maybe you recognize that in yourself as well. No matter what is pushing back on you and causing you shame, we're all dealing with shame. Right? Not simply the shame that comes from Christian confession, but shame in all of your life. It's a challenge against the Lordship of Christ, because He is the risen King of the universe, and that King, who has all authority, has pronounced His peace over you and His acceptance of you if you have faith in Him. He has said there's no reason to fear rejection. So why would we fear anything else? All the same, though, we withdraw. We're supposed to be serving the world for the sake of Christ, but we tend to kind of either quietly, you know, withdraw from interaction, say waiting in that line, or withdraw from public life entirely, to be very loud and boisterous in our own little circles, but not something that somebody else would hear, not something that our non-Christian neighbor would hear and actually take offense at. So the cost of shame is our witness and ourselves. So how do we resist this? Paul writes to Timothy, Easter. In the face of weakness and doubt and fear, Paul says, in essence, Easter. Remember Easter. Remember the resurrection. And we know that Timothy is dealing with this same thing that we are, this shame, because Paul tells him, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord. And he doesn't hesitate to call it shame. He's saying, Timothy, you are ashamed. Don't be. Let's see how Paul is going to strengthen his son in the faith, Timothy. Easter is, of course, the day that we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. He was executed on a Friday. He rose from the dead on Sunday morning in the same body, but a transformed body, a glorified body that will never die. This is a fact, and really an incontrovertible fact of history. There's no way around it. Christianity did not spread, did not give immense courage to these scared and hiding fishermen and tax collectors because they heard the myth of the Spirit of Jesus rising in their hearts. They didn't hear a metaphor or a story. They saw the Lord Jesus Christ. They touched Him. They ate with Him. He really died and He really rose. I don't think there is any way around that. The world seeks to oppress that, but it's ridiculous and unarguable. So it's through Easter, it's through this message that Paul tells Timothy to take courage. There's four ways that he does this. We're going to look at these four ways real quick. Paul is strengthening his young pastor by reminding him that through the gospel message, that Jesus has saved us, that He abolished death, that He brought life, and He gave us a holy calling. He saved us, He abolished death, He brought life, and He gave us a holy calling. So in verse 9, he says, He saved us. It's printed in the bulletin if you need it. He saved us. Now, what does he mean by saved? Ancient people like Timothy, whether they were pagans or Jews, recognized that God was a greater being than they were. Modern people are very different than this. Modern people do not believe that God is holy, that God is transcendent or greater than they, really. Modern people don't believe that God would ever say anything contrary to their own desires. They believe that God would give them a nudge in a direction that they want. Hey, you shouldn't be so mean. Yeah, I know. But they never believe that God would actually tell them, you're just flat out wrong. Right? That's not who they think God is there to just give them a pat on the head, answer some prayers, that He's just the big guy in the sky. He wants to help you achieve your own personal goals. Isn't that nice? He's not. He's the creator of the earth, the judge of the world, the destroyer of nations, the Lord God. Ancient people, though, you got to give this, okay? Let's at least give a little credit to ancient pagans. Ancient pagans were way better pagans than modern pagans. Ancient pagans understood if there is a God or gods, they must be greater than we are. Every religion that believed in the divine realm believed that there must be some sort of appeasement process. There must be some kind of sacrifice. Everybody knew that the whole world over. It's only modern New Ageists and modern theological hyper-liberals that don't believe any sort of sacrifice is necessary. They're just going to waltz into heaven, and God is going to welcome them in like they're doing Him a favor. Ancient pagans understood, and Timothy and Paul, as Jews, understood this quite well, that God is holy, and His nature and experience is impossibly higher than our own. Thus, the separation between God and man must somehow be bridged, because we haven't done what God wants us to do, and even if we did, we still lack His glory and majesty. They knew that God was the final judge over all the earth. All religious people, right, pagan, Christian, or Jewish, have always agreed that in the end we face the judgment of God or gods, the divine realm, right? This is ancient and eternal truth. This is what Paul is referencing. This is what he's talking about when he talks about salvation. You go and ask a modern person, do you think that you're saved? Like, saved from what? It's a nonsense question to them. But it makes sense to Timothy that Jesus, being the only person who did not deserve God's punishment, submitted himself to that punishment as he went to the cross where he died for sin under the wrath of God. He saved us by dying as a substitute. He took our penalty on the cross. He gave us his righteousness. So how would that strengthen Timothy here? With this message, Timothy's being reminded that he doesn't bear the weight of his own sin anymore. He's been saved from the wrath of God that would have destroyed him into not just God's tolerance. That's not what salvation means. It's not that just God says, well, I guess you paid your ticket, I'll let you in. It's never how the Bible talks about God's acceptance. The Bible uses words like sonship, words like adoption. The Bible says that we call out to God with words like Abba, an ancient word that meant dada. That's what our relationship with God is. Not just tolerance, but a fatherly love. Now, one of the ways that shame works in your life is through failure, right? Whether it's failure to obey God's law or any other goal, really. Any goal that has been failed tends to create shame, a deep and abiding sadness at having not failed to produce what we wanted to produce, whatever that end goal was. The failure to achieve the goals that idols would have you serve always brings an identity crisis. If you're wrapped up with that idol and you fail that idol, you instantly move into judgment. If you're trying to serve God and your standard of behavior is the means by which you expect you will approach God, you will always be living in shame. But the gospel message is salvation. Of salvation says that, yes, you are a failure. And for all of your failure to be the man or the woman that God wants you to be, it has all been atoned for. And God looks at you as having the very same righteousness that Jesus had during his earthly life. So the resurrection, the final vindication of our salvation, drives away the shame of failure. The second thing that Paul writes here is that Christ abolished death. Look at verse 10 there. Christ's death sort of necessarily sets the stage to talk about Easter. You can't really have a resurrection without death. And that's just what he wants to show us here. It's necessary that Jesus died because in dying and in rising again, he abolished death once for all. Now, this obviously doesn't mean, and hopefully I don't have to say this, but just to close the loop on that, this doesn't mean that Christians don't die in the body. We obviously do. But our death is neither complete nor permanent. Like Jesus, we will rise again from the dead. He is the first fruits. He was the first to rise. We will be the last to rise at the great resurrection. All those who know Christ, first those who are alive in Christ and then those who have died in Christ, will rise again from the dead in the body. Touch your fingers, blink your eyes. You will have those fingers and eyes forever, except for a brief period of time when your body goes into the grave and decays, turns to dust. That's a temporary state. That body will be resurrected. Death for the Christian is a temporary inconvenience, being separated from the body. But we know that we will rise again in the way that Jesus was, unable to be hurt, unable to die, without pain and suffering, bearing only a martyr's scars. If you will rise from the dead, that means that all of the weakness in your life is temporary. So let's think about weakness as the source of shame. I remember a neighbor laughing at me because I guessed that Abraham Lincoln was the first president of the United States. I knew President's Day was about Washington and Lincoln, And I forgot which was which, so they said, which was the first president? And I said, Abraham Lincoln. And they laughed at me. I mean, come on, I was only 16. No, I was just six or so. But I was just so angry. I just remember, and I went upstairs, and I wrote a hate letter, and I folded it into a paper airplane. I threw it out, and I thought it would, you know, like in the cartoons, it would glide down onto his lap, and he'd be struck. Oh, how awful. It just kind of spun around and crashed against the house, and it was so stupid. But I felt that shame because I didn't know, because I had a lack of knowledge. And later on in life, these things just stack up, don't they? You're not good enough. Not good-looking enough. You're not smart enough or talented enough. You lost the game. You hit the wrong key and the wrong note. You didn't turn the assignment in on time. And it just heaps up shame. I don't know how much that has changed. I think I have my wife fooled. But as I've grown, I just see my weakness more and more. Shame can be exploited by the world to move you to silence and ineffectiveness. But what is the ultimate weakness? What happens to the weak? I mean, this happens in nature. The weakest member of the flock is the one that the wolves pick off. Death is the ultimate sign of weakness. And it doesn't matter how smart you are, how many hours you spend at the gym, what kind of food you eat, how attractive you may be. There is a hole in the ground. It's about 6 feet deep, 6 feet long, or in David's case, 8 feet long, and just so wide. And it has your name on it. And literally, there are some people, some of you may even have your tombstones with your name on it, and your date of birth is carved in there and is just waiting. You know, you see this in cemeteries sometimes. You know, born 1928, and the date of death is just empty and flat. The grave open like a maw, waiting to devour you. It's coming. Doesn't matter how strong you are. In his resurrection, Christ abolished death. It meant that death could not hold him anymore. Death and the shame of weakness no longer have power over you if you will participate in that resurrection. Let's look at this third element here real quick. In rising again, Jesus has given us new life, Paul says. This is the third way that he's strengthening Timothy to push back against being ashamed. Now, that life is more than simply surviving. When Jesus saved us, he saved us to more than just like, okay, I survived, now I'm going to make it, and I'm going to make it to heaven. Paul says life and immortality. In John 10, this is where you're going to get a better picture of what Jesus, what Paul means with the word life here. In John 10, Jesus says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. John Calvin, writing about this, said, and indeed, this is our life, not that which we have in common with brute beasts, meaning just simple, the physical life of our beings, the beating of our heart, the breath in our lungs, but that which consists in partaking of the image of God. That life that Paul is talking about means that we are now being shaped, that we have a full life, that we are being shaped to be more and more unto the image of God. Life is about more than survival. It's about living in fullness. The world wants to shame you for having a full life. This means that the way that you live will come under fire, that you will be criticized for your values and your actions. When you come to faith in Christ, you get a new way of living. You have a new set of standards for your life. Now, if you're not a Christian, this is going to sound like a drag. You're like, well, whoop-de-doo, more stuff to do, fun stuff I don't get to do. But what happens when you come to really know Christ by faith? You recognize that the law of God, the things that he wants you to do, It's not there as a means of judgment. It's a means of life. It's a means of joy and fullness. Anyone who grew up in a non-Christian home, or particularly an anti-Christian home, can tell you that apart from Scripture, the way that people try to live is just oppressive. It's just oppressive. Common grace does provide everyone with a moral standard, no doubt. But there's no heart behind it. There's no real motivation. I've got family members, and they've got, you know, a great list of do's and don'ts, a lot of which I would agree with. But they don't have any basis behind it. It's just like this arbitrary. Seems like that's the way you live. That's the thing to do. But they don't even know why. And in the end, it's just oppressive. But with Christ as our King, the life that He now calls us to, we recognize is freedom. Freedom. To be greedy? Listen, greed is slavery. And so Christ, in His mercy, calls us to generosity. Sexual immorality destroys body and soul. And so He calls us to either chastity or fidelity, depending on our station in life. The world wants to shame you for this. Some of you young men may know, or you older men, if you think back to growing up, if you grew up as a Christian, the world will shame you and laugh at you if you are an adult virgin. That's a shameful thing in the eyes of the world. They make comedy movies about how goofy and silly it is that an adult man would not have had a sexual relationship. Generosity, giving to those who are in need, still retains an air of nobility, but it is profoundly anti-Darwinian. And kindness to enemies doesn't work in a world of instantaneous news cycles. Look at how pundits attack their opponents. I mean, think about this. Among conservatives, an acknowledgement of some good that President Obama accomplished or some praise of him in some way would get you crushed by conservatives. And likewise, if a celebrity who comes out and says something in favor of President Trump, people start calling for boycotts, right? We live for our King, and no other authority will be sufficient for us. And the world then loses its ability to shame us because we know who our King is, because we recognize the freedom that He's called us to. And finally, last element here. He gives us a holy calling. He gives us a holy calling. This is in verse 9. He saved us and... So this is more than... This is something different than salvation. He saved us and called us to a holy calling. Now this word, the word calling here is used several times in the New Testament, several times by Paul. And the word itself is, like a lot of words in the Bible, is undefined. You have to look at the context to really get the sense of what this word means. The best way to think about our calling, our heavenly calling, is to replace that word calling with citizenship. This is our heavenly citizenship. So God has made us a citizen of His kingdom. And what the world wants to do is to shame us for having Christ as our King. The world wants to shame us for having Christ as our King. Keep your faith private, they'll say. Keep it to yourself. What you want to do in the privacy of your own home is fine, but don't impose that on other people, they say, as they impose postmodern Enlightenment values on us and everyone in public life. You're not allowed to bring your religion here, they say, as they bring a whole world of unproven assumptions into the public sphere and expect us all to bow down at those. If you want to have fun with somebody, they say, well, I think that our public policy should be proven by science. Okay, well, show me the scientific evidence for what is good. It doesn't exist. Science gives you data. Science gives you numbers. It can't distinguish between good and evil. It doesn't have that ability. People want to live their lives and they want to tell you, keep your faith to yourself. It's fine in your home, whatever you want to do. Just try not to talk about it. But resist the shame. Look at what Paul says here. This is down in verse 12. But I am not ashamed. And think about that. Think about what that means to Timothy. Paul's already, in a lovingly and fatherly way, said, Timothy, your problem is that you're ashamed. You're ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then he says, but I'm not. Why not? Because I know whom I have believed. I know whom I have believed. To know in the Bible doesn't just mean that you have knowledge. It means that you know personally, that there's a relationship, there's an interaction, there's a dynamic give and take. This is what Paul is saying here. I know personally the Lord Jesus Christ. I have received him by faith. He dwells with me, he's near to me, and I love him because he first loved me. So I am not ashamed. When you know the Lord Jesus Christ, when you know the power of him who conquered death, the death slayer, he who rose again and will come again in judgment, when you know him and you know his love for you, when you know the power of his resurrection, when you know his strength, when you know what he has accomplished and what he has given to you, is there any reason to be ashamed? Is there any space to be afraid? Our King is a risen King. He's already been through death. He's done that, and he's not going there again. He's taking you to the same place. He's taking you to the day of resurrection. So cast off your shame and know your Savior and your King and follow him unashamed. Amen. Please join me in prayer. Our Lord Jesus Christ, fix deeply in our hearts that we need to have no fear and no shame, that you have conquered death, that you have given us life and immortality. Give us courage. Fill our hearts with joy. And let us live with boldness, willing to pay the cost. Let us live with conviction, knowing that the values the world would give to us are not only wicked, but are unsatisfying. And that your paths are true and good and bring us into freedom. Let us live with confidence so that now and at that great day of resurrection, we will all be unashamed. Our Lord Jesus, we pray this in your name. Amen.